Father God, we do just want to pray for your help now. Lord, we have read, we have sung of incredible things. And Lord, we confess that in our minds we don't have the capacity to take all of this in. And Lord, we can even doubt whether is this really true. I pray your word would speak to each of us this morning. You know where we're at. You know our spiritual journey. Move us forward, we pray, by helping us to know the certainty of these things. We remember at the beginning of that passage that Paul speaks about the gospel by which you are saved if we hold firmly. We pray that you would establish us in that way to hold firmly to the Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen. They say nothing good ever lasts. Even my phone, as I was just typing out a few ideas for this sermon, even my phone's predictive text knew that phrase. Nothing good ever lasts. You know that phrase. Perhaps you've said it to your children as that balloon that they've had for 2 months since that party they went to finally pops, and there are those inevitable tears. Perhaps the dividend from an investment portfolio paid for the holiday for a few years, but now that's gone. Or interest rates rising and the mortgage costs are going up, as well as the other bills. And months ago, you could afford everything with a few treats, and now it's a struggle. Or the wonderful relationship that ended because things went wrong, or because of illness, or even age, dementia, death. What was good, even great, didn't last. Or perhaps you sit here this morning anxious because of health concerns, financial worries, and you just wonder, is the sun coming down on the good times? Just like they say, nothing good ever lasts. We all carry that with us, don't we? Some of us more than others. Perhaps British people more than others, maybe. Don't get excited. If it can go wrong, it will go wrong. Expect disappointment. And not without reason. We've seen the film before, haven't we? We lose on penalties in the semi-final. The England team. Perhaps you feel it for yourself as well at times. As we read this Sunday morning of those women walking to the tomb, it would not surprise me if that was their conversation. What did we expect? Nothing good ever lasts. As way of consolation, as they go to the tomb to honour their friend by doing the decent thing, anointing the body, paying their respects, saying their goodbyes. They weren't going to watch the resurrection, were they? As those two disciples on the Emmaus Road put it, we had hoped, but. But then the women find the tomb empty. The man who had hung on the cross days earlier and died, his heart stopped beating, his brain activity ceased, and his bodily functions shut down. Remember, John records, doesn't he, witnessing how the soldiers had pierced Jesus' side with a spear and blood and water flow out. Rigor mortis sets in, and a slow process of decay was unleashed. Jesus died a normal death on the Friday of Passover. His body was placed in the tomb of Joseph. The women saw where he was buried. Guards were placed outside the tomb on the request of the religious leaders. But as the women arrive on that Sunday of Passover, the tomb is empty. An angel appears to them and says, "Do not be afraid, for I know you are looking for Jesus, who was crucified. He is not here. He is risen, just as he said." And then the appearances begin. Jesus has been resurrected bodily from the dead with an existence that is similar and yet different from his previous life. It's the same. The nail marks in his hands and the incision from the spear just under his ribcage are visible, and yet things are different. He can appear physically in locked rooms without entering through the door. And in this event, expectations about life are turned on their head for those women, for those disciples. Lives transform, not just their lives, their message. And the reason for their transformation was that reality was radically new because of this event. The women and later the disciples go to the tomb expecting to see dead Jesus. But he's alive. Alive with an indestructible life. You see, this event, friends, changes things. As we joy in the celebration of Easter, we are rejoicing in something more than merely an historical event. In a sense, that is what this passage we read in 1 Corinthians 15 is arguing. In verses 1 to 10, Paul argues for the historicity of the resurrection. He outlines the central matters of the gospel. Verse 3, matters of first importance. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried. He was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. And then he lists the eyewitnesses. Christ was raised from the dead at a particular location outside Jerusalem on a particular calendar day of the year. People saw him alive. But he goes on in the rest of the chapter to emphasize the ramifications. He begins in verses 12 through 19 to argue, without the resurrection, the whole hope of Christianity falls apart. Everything in the Christian faith hangs on the truth of the resurrection. Paul says, denying the resurrection is like sawing off the branch you're sitting on. You cut off the hope. That's it. Nothing good ever lasts. Make the most of what you've got. But, verse 20, Christ has indeed risen from the dead. And with that, everything changes. The reversal of everything we thought. You see, we might even say, because of the resurrection, nothing bad ever lasts. Let that percolate for a moment. We're used to that expression, aren't we? Nothing good ever lasts. But what about if that was truly reversed, fully, finally? Nothing bad will last. To think about your worries and fears, perhaps things that fill your horizon with the deepest, blackest clouds, and yet to know this too, even that, even this will pass. Nothing bad will last. That is the implication of Easter morning and the empty tomb. That is hope beyond hope. Go home this morning in your heart knowing nothing bad will last. But we need to be clear, that is not a vague hope. It has a tangible expression in one place, this empty tomb, and one person, Jesus Christ, raised from the dead. And so I just want to unpack that certain hope for us this morning in two ways, by focusing on three verses in this passage, 1 Corinthians 15, 20 to 23, answering two questions. Firstly, the what of the resurrection. What are we talking about? What are we witnessing? And secondly, then, the how. The how of our resurrection hope. The what and the how. Those are the two things this morning. So firstly, the what of the resurrection. The what of the resurrection. I guess in a gathering this size, there may be one or two people here who in their life have been resuscitated. Perhaps a heart attack. Perhaps it was during the course of an operation things turned for the worst. But wonderfully, thankfully, you were saved, resuscitated. To be brought back to life must be an incredible experience that must leave us humbled, grateful, reminded of the precious nature of life. Perhaps you know folks for that's the case. But friends, the resurrection is not a resuscitation. It is not a resuscitation. Jesus did not come back to life. He went forward to a new life. His resurrection is not a return to the same existence that he had before he was crucified, like the raising of Lazarus or Jairus' daughter, who Jesus brought back to life but then later died a normal death. Rather, the resurrection introduces something radically new into the fabric of the universe. In fact, I want to say this to you, the resurrection of Jesus is as significant as the creation of the universe. In fact, in the second letter that Paul writes to the Corinthians, he uses that very language, doesn't he? Of new creation. If anyone is in Christ, they are a new creation. A new creation. And in the passage before us, look there, it's a new humanity. Verse 20, but Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. We'll come back to that first fruits bit in a moment because it's really important. But look at verses 21 and 22. There's this parallel set up, isn't there, between the first human, the first man, Adam, and Jesus Christ, who, as we'll see, is the firstborn human man of the new creation. So let's unpack this. Firstly then, as in Adam, all die. That takes us back to our phrase, doesn't it? Nothing good ever lasts. That's our experience in this creation. This week, I've been working away in the office just next door there, and I've been looking out in the front garden of the church. You've probably seen the tree there. And I've been excited that its glorious pink blossom might arrive in time for today. I don't think it quite has, but it's peeking out, isn't it? We're getting there. When that tree is in full bloom, it's wondrous. But days later, the wind blows on it, and the blossom is gone. And the glory of that tree in full blossom fades. There you go, nothing good ever lasts. Glory fades. And those of you who know your Bibles know that that very imagery is used on a number of occasions to speak about our lives. It's the story told at funeral service after funeral service. The wonder of human life, to do amazing things, to bring blessing and laughter, to love and care to others. How many times have I sat on this platform and listened to the most wonderful tributes and thought, I wish I'd known that person better? But every tribute ends in the same way, because our experience is nothing good ever lasts. Because in Adam, all die. Every one of us. There is a deep sadness to that. At times we tell ourselves, don't we, our children growing up or whatever it is, to hold on to these moments while they last. Because they don't. We flourish and we fade. The evolutionists would tell us, yes, but we are a stepping stone towards a higher complexity. But that is no comfort to you, is it, when you lose your loved one or you're diagnosed with stage 4 cancer? The Bible rejects the evolutionist explanation for death and decay. It is not the means of progress and advance, and we know that. Instead, the Bible says it is the result of our separation from God. What the Bible calls sin. If you're not sure about that word sin, focus on this idea. It's the term describing how we have wrenched ourselves away from God and his goodness and love. In another of Paul's letters to a church, this time the church in Rome, Paul links the reality that all die in Adam with sin. We read there, just as sin entered the world through one man, talking about Adam again, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all people because all sinned. There's the link. God had warned Adam that in disobeying his command not to eat of the tree in the center of the garden, that it would lead to death, separation, physically, spiritually, and so it proved. Sin wrenches us away from God, the source of life, and so to death. And we know this, we know something of this, don't we? Even if you're not a Christian here, you know something of this in your own relationships. The way in which when we do wrong against someone else, it creates separation, doesn't it? A kind of decay sets in. You know what I mean? That if left, if it's not sorted, leads to death of the relationship. It's more than a biological thing or even a psychological thing. You feel the infestation of sin. Nothing good ever lasts. It's not simply a matter of biology. It's the cause of sin. So too our relationship with God. But look at the hope. But what does Paul say? As in Adam all die, nothing good ever lasts. So in Adam all are made alive. So in Christ all are made alive. If the reality because of sin means that every human being dies, all in Adam, every human being flourishes and then fades, here's the new reality. All in Christ are made alive. The resurrection opens up a new world, new creation. Remember the trigger, verse 20, but Christ has indeed been raised from the dead. The resurrection of Christ opens this new sphere of life in which death and decay are not a thing. All in Christ don't die. All in Christ are, notice the language, made alive. Made alive. When Jesus was on earth, he did many miracles, including raising the dead. We've referenced them already, Lazarus, Jairus' daughter. But Jesus did not raise himself. He couldn't do that because he really, truly, fully died. No life. But God raised him to life. He was made alive, made new. Yes, continuity with his humanity. The nails, scars from the nails, but not resuscitated, as we've said, resurrected to new life. But Jesus did not die like the rest of us in Adam because of his own sin. He had no sin. Jesus died taking our sin. That's what happened that Good Friday. He who had no sin became sin. He pays the cost. He absorbs the righteous consequences of sin and the justice required. So in him, sin and its eternal consequences might be over and done with. Because he had no sin of his own, the Bible uses the language that death had no hold on him, no claim, because he himself had no sin. Instead, God raised him from the dead. New life begins, new creation. Elsewhere in the New Testament, Jesus is described as the firstborn from the dead. Never happened before. A new humanity in which sin has been fully dealt with. The biblical account of the flood is a picture of a new start for the world, isn't it? Through the flood, the judgment, Noah is saved, a new beginning for humanity. But Noah himself was a sinner. What happens next in his life demonstrates that. And so it doesn't really improve. But Jesus, the sinless one, absorbs the judgment, pays the price in full, and vindicated by God is raised, made alive, the first fruits of a new creation, a sin-free world, a death-free world. What hope for our world? The angels speak to the women who come to the tomb and say, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. There are so many things that cause us to fear in our world. After all, nothing good ever lasts. But what if this door is real? There really is a door to a new world, a new creation where nothing bad ever lasts. Surely never have those words, do not be afraid, meant more and carried more significance. Jesus has opened a door on a new reality. It does not mean that we are now indifferent to death. Death is an enemy, and we do right to weep at the graveside of friends and loved ones, as Jesus did at the tomb of Lazarus. But we do not need to grieve as those who have no hope. We do not grieve as those who believe nothing good ever lasts. We grieve with hope, because Christ is raised, and all in Christ will be made alive. So the last word, you see, is not death, but life, eternal life. The last word on your life need not be death. It can be life. And if death need not be the last word, but goodness and life in all its fullness, there is available a freedom, a lightness, even amidst the very real limits of this constrained world and our constrained bodies. Because the resurrection hope is that all in Christ are made alive. And so the question remains, how? How? And so secondly, the how of resurrection hope. The how of resurrection hope. Do you remember Jesus as he arrives at the house of Mary and Martha a few days after Lazarus has died? And Martha says to him, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died. And Jesus says, your brother will rise again. And Martha at that point acknowledges a general assent to an idea that at the end of time there will be a resurrection. And Jesus replies, I am the resurrection and the life. He is saying he is the one through whom all are raised. His proof? He goes and raises Lazarus, doesn't he? The how of resurrection hope is Jesus. Jesus. He is the resurrection of life. And it's important for us in a number of ways. Firstly, as we rejoice in the resurrection this morning, the hope it gives us is much more, friends, than an abstract sign pointing towards hope or to God's power or new life in a general sense. The resurrection of Christ points us to Christ. It directs our hope towards him, towards this man and this event. Do you see how this is brought out in what Paul says, verse 20? But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. But each in turn, Christ the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. How does the resurrection of the dead come? Do you know something striking? Verse 21, comes through a man. Not the power of God. Comes through a man, Paul says. Why does Paul not say through the power of God? Because the resurrection of the dead is tied inseparably to the resurrection of Jesus. And that is where we get to need to unpack this idea of first fruits. There are two things we need to grasp about that phrase, Christ the first fruits. Perhaps most obviously, first fruits implies there's more to come. There's more to come. First fruits, more to come. It's the first fruits of the harvest. The harvest is more than just the first fruits. There is more to come. So when we read Christ, the first fruits, Paul is saying to us, Jesus is the first one to be raised. By implication, he's not the last one to be raised. In the Old Testament, the offering of the first fruits was a practice instituted by God through Moses for when the people entered the land. Christ, if you like, is the first fruits to be gathered into this new creation. But this idea of first fruits is not simply one of logical steps. First this one, then the second one. First fruits and then the second fruits. The idea of the first fruits also represents the whole. So let me try to explain. When we talk of a hired hand, we don't mean literally that someone has simply hired some hands, do we? We don't, or even one hand, detached from the rest of the person. No, hired hand is a phrase that represents the whole person, isn't it? Yeah? If you hire the hands, you get the rest of the person too, as part of the deal. So the first fruits, friends, represents the whole of the harvest, at least in God's economy. The arrival of the first fruits means the rest of the harvest is guaranteed. Paul is saying, therefore, that the resurrection of the dead is sure because Jesus, the first fruits, have risen. Yes, there is a logical order. Verse 23, but each in turn, Christ the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. But the first fruits having been raised means all will be made alive who are in Christ. That is so important for you to grasp, Christian. Today, as we celebrate the resurrection of Christ, we are reminded that your and my resurrection is not a vague hope, that God might be gracious to us too and raise us to everlasting life on the last day. No, you will be raised because Christ has been raised. He is the first fruits. He is the one who is the resurrection and the life. He is the one in through whom all are raised. Again, friends, understand the resurrection of Christ is not simply proof that there is life beyond death, nor simply, again, proof that the cross was effective and that all those who trust in Christ have their sins forgiven. Yes, but more. The resurrection of Jesus is the first glimpse of the shafts of breaking dawn that one day will flood the sky with brilliant light in a new heavens and a new earth. Everything sad will come untrue. Nothing bad ever lasts forever. Not ultimately. But is that true universally? When Paul says all in Christ are made alive, is that hope for everyone? Well, the offer is for everyone. But notice the distinction. I made the mistake earlier. In verse 22, it doesn't say, as in Adam all die, all will be made alive. To be made alive, we need to be in Christ. Everyone dies in Adam because every human being is from Adam's line. To be made alive, we need to be part of Christ's line. We need to be in Christ. In Christ all are made alive. Or in the language of verse 24, it is those who belong to him. It is true in Christ. For everyone who's in Christ, his resurrection, the first fruits of the resurrection for all who trust in Jesus. It is that union with Jesus by faith that makes it possible and guarantees our participation and membership of the world that is to come. We mentioned earlier that Jesus dies with no sin, no wages of sin to pay for himself. Instead, he pays our sin. You see, nothing bad lasts forever, and that will include you and me, our sinful nature. We quoted that on Friday, didn't we? Death proclaims there is nothing in our lives that is finally fit to endure for eternity. But in Christ, he nails our lives to the cross in his death. The wages of sin, which is death, eternal separation has been paid. So trusting in him, united to him, you die with no wages of sin to pay. Jesus paid it all. You know, like when you arrive at customs, having flown back from some exotic place, and you've got those two choices as you pass through passport control of customs, nothing to declare, or the line where you start paying your excise duty. Despite your sin, Jesus has paid it all. You have nothing to declare, Christian. At death, you have nothing to declare. Instead, enter into life. In Christ, you die to a new life, like Jesus. As we've said, he's the first fruits, the guarantee of this. Let's underline this again. This idea of first fruits is not like a mortgage where you've paid a deposit, a payment up front, but actually owning the property is about keeping up the month-on-month payments for 25 years or whatever. The deposit for the mortgage does not guarantee the rest, does it? But the first fruits is a guarantee of the rest, at least in God's economy. So the resurrection of Christ cannot be separated from the resurrection of the believer. He is the first fruits of the resurrection harvest. He, the first of that harvest that you are a part of if you are joined to Jesus. I mentioned a few moments ago, Jesus described elsewhere as the firstborn from among the dead. Colossians 1. I hadn't made the connection before this week with what comes before. Colossians 1 verse 18. And he is the head of the body, the church, the firstborn from among the dead. He is the beginning, the firstborn from among the dead. See the parallel, the firstborn from the dead is the head of the church. Many of you sit here gathered, yeah, part of that church. He is the firstborn from the dead. The church will follow. Friends, resurrection hope is in him. Be united to him. Confess your sin. Confess you need the forgiveness that comes through his death and put your faith in him. Live under his rule. Follow his ways. The what of the resurrection? New creation, where nothing bad lasts, ever lasts. The how? Through one man, Jesus Christ. Be made alive in him. This past month, the research and support charity Breast Cancer Now opened an exhibition at the Saatchi Gallery in London called Gallery of Hope, which it describes as an exhibition of photographs from the future. 10 people living with secondary degree breast cancer have been photographed by the photographer Gillian Edelstein, and with the use of AI, those images have been used to picture precious moments in the future that they, those people, sadly might miss out on because of their illness. And many of those folk involved, many, as you could understand, chose to see themselves with loved ones on occasion they fear they may not live to see. You can understand that desire. You feel the tragedy that cancer can bring, the prospect of missing future precious moments with our loved ones is agonizing. That is the nature of a world where nothing good ever lasts. But what if there was something more than glimpsing into the future of the imagination? What if what is bad and evil did not have the last word in your life? What if there is a way out? Whatever you think of the Gallery of Hope, it shows, doesn't it? We long to break free of a world where nothing good ever lasts. On the first day of the week, when the women go to the tomb of Jesus, they expect to say their goodbyes. But instead, a new world is opened up. The angel says to them, "Don't be afraid, for I know who you're looking for, Jesus, who was crucified. He's not here. He has risen just as he said." There is that new creation. And the angel says two things. Firstly, come and see the place where he lay. That is, come and see. He is really not in the tomb. It's empty. He's risen. And secondly, go meet him in Galilee. How do we respond to this declaration of new creation? Firstly, we check it out. Don't you long that nothing bad would last in this world, in your life, in your past? An amazing claim. See for yourself, the tomb is empty. And then what do you need to do? Do all that you can to find Jesus for yourself. Meet him not in Galilee, but in the pages of his word, the Bible. And through his people in the life of the local church, confess him as Lord, follow him as your Savior. Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, friends. The first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as Adam, all die. Just as certain, in Christ, all shall be made alive. Hallelujah. Let's pray. Father, we do just bow in awe and wonder at the miracle, the wonder of Christ risen, Lord, and all that that means for people like us, people who need desperately the forgiveness that only comes through Christ and the peace and life eternal that it gives. And Lord, we praise you for your wonderful, loving plan of salvation, that you would show mercy to each of us. Humble our hearts, open our eyes, we pray, to receive this gift as it is meant, a free gift, that we should not perish, but have everlasting life in joyful relationship with Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.